Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer and I have already started the program. But we're going to set that conversation aside now. We're going to talk about Ephesians chapter 1. We just finished up Galatians yesterday. And today we'll dive into Ephesians 1. Pastor Ostermeyer is probably pretty sad today, although I've never seen the guy have a sad minute. But you missed getting Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 by this much. Do you realize that? Just a little bit. And that's one of the pastor's favorite passages.
But what we've got today is just meaty and rich.
Meaty.
It's great. Meaty. Yeah, we're not getting...
meaty scripture.
We're not getting dry bones
that's
today.
That's what Paul says. No. He says, I'd rather that you'd been able to give you meat, but you're still on milk. So today, if you're a milk person, I guess you're just going to have to sit down and pay attention. If you're a meat person, get out the knife and fork, because here we go. How you doing?
I'm doing well. How about yourself?
Anything going on in there at Hope St. Anne?
Well, there's always...
Are you frying any meaty sausages anytime soon?
No. We've got two funerals this week. One that was yesterday, one that's Thursday.
So you're probably pretty depressed.
Oh, well, actually, funerals, Christian funerals, are a celebration because there's a victory. A victory over sin, death, and the devil through faith in Christ Jesus. And Thursday's is going to be a really special one because it's a guy who was a very dear friend of mine and a drummer in my band years ago who actually moved back here and about a year ago started coming to our church. He and his wife have been taking adult instruction, and he died of a heart attack last Thursday at 54 years old, and I am thrilled to be able to do his funeral and so confident he's in heaven. A guy who I would have never thought of that prior to a year ago. And by the grace of God, I have to look up and say, you did it again. I mean, the Lord, Pastor, is so amazing.
When you lose a friend, you're supposed to be sad. You know, you're supposed to be kind of morbid.
My friend is not lost. He is not lost. That is my confidence, and I will see him again, and we will dance around the throne of the Lamb of God in heaven together. I know that for sure. His faith was intact.
How can you say you know that for sure? You can't see his heart. You can't.
No, I can't see
his
heart.
Mind.
But when people are facing death, they can't fake it. There's no faking it. I can say this also about Art, who both of these guys died last Thursday. Art, as cancer slowly ate away at his body and he slowly grew weaker and died, you don't have the strength to fake it. At that point, if you are terrorized in the face of death, you're hopping on a plane, you're selling the house, you're headed for Mexico for illegal cancer treatments and anything you can to hold on to this life. But no, confidence in the face of death is not knowledge, it's faith. And that's, we can't read a heart, but at the same time, we can see that confidence. It can be an inspiration. It strengthens my faith as a pastor to be around people who God has given such faith to, that they are certain. That certainty is Christ Jesus.
Is part of that certainty wrapped up in the word predestination?
We're going to get into that today, aren't we?
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that we, who live in a world of death and destruction and hatred and fear, have been given a blessed hope, a light of salvation, which is your Son, Jesus Christ, for that was your plan from the beginning. Almighty God, let that light shine into the hearts of all according to your will. And your will is that all men be saved. Bring that light, which is Jesus Christ, and the salvation that he has won for us in his blood, in his life, in his death, his resurrection, into the lives of all men and women everywhere. Lead us through the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, and we pray especially for Charlotte, Sandy, and Betty, who have all lost their husbands in the last week. Strengthen them, point them to the cross of Jesus Christ, that they may have that confidence that they too will see their loved ones by faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus, our victor. Lead us in our prayer. Lead us in our study this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lead us in that life of Jesus. In his name, amen.
Amen. In Galatians, the book that we just completed, I think we discovered that there was a general context which sort of permeates the book but does not necessarily stand out. You're able to detect it because there are hints of it along the way, and then if you extrapolate from that context, in other words, if you put the Judaizing that was going on in the wake of Paul's missionary work, then more of Galatians, maybe all of Galatians, makes sense. And the Judaizers, those folks are referred to in there, but that's sort of the foundational problem which prompted the book of Galatians, or the letter to the Galatians. Is there a similar dynamic with Ephesians? Is there a sort of vague context that prompts this letter?
Well, the church with Christ is the head. The church being the body of Christ, and the church being, of course, the body of all believers, those who trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, just as we were talking about earlier, those who have faith in their hearts that was not something they've decided upon, but something that God has put there. And that brings them into the body of Christ, and Christ the head of that body. So the church, with Christ as the head of that body, is a theme that we're going to find in the book of Ephesians.
Your drummer friend, what was his first name?
Craig.
Craig. Now, the Bible does say that no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if a man says Jesus is Lord, and you can look him in the eye, and you know that he is saying with conviction that he's affirming that, then that does mean that the Holy Spirit is on the scene. And if the Holy Spirit is on the scene, that means, in all probability, you're talking to a Christian, a person who's going to go to heaven.
That's correct.
So,
as best as we can know, as you said.
As best as we can know.
We can't read hearts, but as you said, you can't say Jesus is Lord. You won't say Jesus is Lord, and you know, without the gift of the Holy Spirit.
So you, as a pastor, the shepherd to your, in this case, sheep, Craig, have affirmed with great confidence that he is in heaven and you will see him again someday. When did God act, choose, decide that Craig would be with him someday in heaven?
Before the foundations of the world.
What does that mean?
Before God created anything in creation.
Before Genesis 1:1?
Before Genesis 1:1, he knew that man was going to sin. He knew that he would provide salvation in Jesus Christ. He knew, and it was his intention. It's his intention and it's his will that all men be saved.
So, before Genesis 1:1, before Almighty God uttered the words, "Light be," he already knew that Craig would be with him someday in his heavenly dwelling.
That's correct.
That is, Scripture supports that.
Yes.
So, if I'm a person who tends to think of Christianity as my salvation is in play, it depends on how I live my life, it depends on what I do with the things that I've learned, whether I learned in adult instruction as Craig did from you, or whether I learned from listening to the radio, or whether I've been a lifelong member of a church, whatever it is, I get the information. Now it's up to me as to what I do with it, and salvation and whether or not I spend eternity with Craig and Jesus, for me, since I'm still here, is in play. The outcome is unknown. If that's my perspective,
that's the way that we reason it out. But that's not really what's taking place. It's not a matter of what you do with the knowledge once you receive it. It's that word of God that comes to you. And in that word, the power of the Holy Spirit uses that word as an instrument to come to you and to deliver faith into your heart, to make you a believer. Whether you have a lot of those words or whether you have a few of those words, it's not the knowledge that saves you. It's the faith, and the knowledge is a byproduct of that. Well, what would happen? What would happen if a tree fell on this building right now, the ceiling caved in, bonked us both in the head, and we went into comas? Our knowledge and our ability to profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is gone. Maybe they would check us and maybe we're brain dead. Are we lost? No. No, we may have lost our brains at that point, but we're not saved by our knowledge. We're saved by that faith that comes through the power of God's Word, which is the instrument of the Holy Spirit. Romans 10:17. I love this. I say it all the time. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. And that is God's means of grace through which he delivers the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. So it's not your knowledge. It's not your knowledge. Now, we have knowledge through the word so that we can comprehend that salvation. But once again, without the faith, even the word of God and God's plan of salvation is foolishness. It's incomprehensible. It's ridiculous without the faith that precedes it or the faith that accompanies it, that opens our eyes and opens our ears to embrace and understand things that are spiritual, things that are of God. For the natural man does not comprehend, does not understand the things which are spiritual, for their foolishness to him. That's another quote from Scripture.
You know, I was watching little sports television yesterday. I see where the Green Bay Packers released their cornerback.
Was that a foolish thing?
One of their defensive backs. No, apparently he had a really awful game Monday night against the Philadelphia Eagles. Just awful. And so they released him. And I thought to myself, this is kind of the way we think that it is in life. It depends on how I do. If I do the Christian life well, then I don't get released. I get retained. If I do my job well, I don't get released. I get retained. If I'm a good, faithful church member, I don't get released. I get retained. I get to participate. That's the way everything works, and that's the way we think heaven works. Now, my self-study Bible says this. In order that the teaching of God's grace may be appreciated in its full significance, Paul treats a truth which is very important but difficult to comprehend. Difficult to comprehend, I think, because it does not run in the same direction as these other things, whether it's playing cornerback or just holding on to a job. Difficult to comprehend God's election of believers from eternity. Now, that little six-word phrase is going to be foreign to a lot of people. They're going to hear that and they're going to say, I don't even know what that means. Or, I've heard that, but you're right. I don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. Then it says, human reason deduces that either man must be the source of both salvation and damnation. That's work righteousness. That's do the job, get retained. Don't do the job, get released. Or that God is the source of both salvation and damnation, which is the doctrine of
double predestination. Which is, well, before we go any further, a false doctrine.
Here it says, either view is logical. So that means we got a problem.
Mm-hmm.
Because they make sense. But neither is derived from the Scriptures, which teach that God is the only source of salvation and man is the only source of damnation. And that's sort of the platform that we're going to stand on as we go into Ephesians chapter 1 here. And you know what? If we can't get on that platform, I think the odds of us understanding what Paul is saying here are not very good.
You know, without getting on that platform, true Christianity, true faith cannot exist. Because true Christianity, unfortunately, there are Christian churches that may be very well-meaning, but uninformed pastors get up on Sunday mornings and preach what you need to do to be saved. You better quit your drinking. You better quit your carousing. You better quit your cussing.
I was watching Joel Osteen last night. It was unbelievable.
Was that what he's doing?
It was unbelievable. You know, I didn't watch the whole thing. But what I watched, there was no Jesus as far as the eye can see. It was all about think well of yourself. Mm-hmm. Talk to yourself. Tell yourself you can do it. Tell yourself that you're capable. On and on and on.
And this stuff goes on and on, as you say. Why? Because it makes sense to us. Tell me what I need to do. Tell me what I need to do. Help me fix myself. And this stuff, the itching ears of man, we itch for this. Why? Because it makes sense. Help me straighten myself out. Of course, we know God helps those who help themselves, right? What rubbish. It's not in Scripture. That's not there at all. So, in fact, I had a young lady who was in adult information class. And after hearing the gospel, 2 weeks in a row, maybe even three, she leaped out of her chair, literally jumped up, stood there with her arms in the air and said, I have been going to church all my life and I've never heard this before. What was she hearing? She was hearing that you're saved by grace alone. See, like you say, in Ephesians or in any Bible study, you're going to jump to chapter 2. But you are. God's grace, His graciousness, His benevolence, the undeserved favor that comes your way because God is so full of love. That's why you're saved. Nothing that you do. And how He accomplished this was through the life of Jesus Christ so that He could be just. And He's not just sweeping your sins under the rug, but He paid for them in the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is God's whole plan of salvation from the beginning. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. It's all what God has done for you and gives you freely. And what does He deliver it to you in? Through the power of His word and His sacraments.
Some folks, no small amount of folks, I think. You got kids?
I do.
They think that God is in His heaven, sitting on His great white throne, kind of leaning back, looking at his big video screen there that shows him whatever he wants to see. And he says, hey, Michael, look at this. Tim and his wife just had another baby. Isn't that nice? Kind of a, you know, you decided to do that. That's good for you. And now that you have this child, you and your wife, God will watch to see whether or not you deliver the faith to this child and whether or not you take him to church. And he's just going to sort of observe all this. See how it plays out. He might even actually get involved from time to time. Might send, you know, a friend or a comrade. Might even send an angel for a kind of a mysterious thing.
Give you a little nudge, yeah.
Yeah, but it's just a little nudge. And the idea that the child that you and your wife had was known to God before the foundation of the world is really way out of bounds from a perspective like the one that I just... It's just radical thinking that you almost can't incorporate. That if there is a time in the future, let's just use you for an example. You're a pastor. I'm pretty sure you believe in Jesus. That you are standing on that great golden shore going into eternal life. God knew that before Let There Be Light.
And what's great is it was His idea that I be there. It was His will and good pleasure that a dirty, rotten sinner named Tim Ostermeyer was going to be saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. And He gave His son's life that could happen. Now that's amazing grace. God's love. And it was his plan. And not only his plan, he didn't do it reluctantly. It was his will and his good pleasure to do that. And it's his will and his good pleasure that everybody who's listening to this and beyond, that they too will be brought into heaven for all eternity freely. Free forgiveness of sins. Free grace. That's what grace is. Undeserved favor. You don't deserve it. He gives it to you freely for Jesus' sake. Why? Because he is a God of love who wants, and it's his good pleasure that all be saved.
Here are the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesus, apparently, was no small city.
No.
May have been the city in that part of the world, and home to one of the seven wonders of the world, the great temple to Artemis.
Artemis, yeah.
The goddess of love, was she?
Something like
that. Did they do a little loving in the temple there?
Yeah, I'm sure there was much corruption going on in Ephesus.
Paul's got, he's quite the... He's quite the optimist here that he could go into a cosmopolitan area like Ephesus, bring the gospel of Jesus Christ right into the shadow of the great Artemis, don't you think?
Yeah, you know, it was Paul wanted to do this earlier, and the Lord kept him out of there for a while. You know,
wasn't ready for the big leagues?
Who knows? Who knows? The Lord in his wisdom held that off. But, you know, in the long run, Paul spent more time in Ephesus. It's estimated about 3 years total in Ephesus, more than anywhere else in all of his missionary journeys.
I got the impression that Galatia was kind of like the Ozarks.
Maybe in comparison to Ephesus.
And yeah. I don't mean any disrespect to the Ozarks. I mean, I love the Ozarks, but, you know, it was a little bit more rural, maybe, a little bit more out there in the hinterlands. But Ephesus, this is as cosmopolitan as it gets, isn't it? This is urban.
You know, and even the ruins of Ephesus that they found recently are, what, a mile or two off the coast, and yet things have changed over the last 2,000 years enough that at the time that Paul was going there, it was a seaport, and now it's a mile or two inland, and things have changed that much. Who knows why? I don't know the archaeology and geography of that. But, yeah, it was a big, thriving city.
I'm going to read verses 3 through 10 when we return. We're talking about Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to cover the first 15 verses here today. Now stop and take these next 4 minutes to think about this fact. If you will stand with Christ in heaven someday, God knew that fact before Genesis 1:1. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I wish my husband could be here to hear this. He needs to be more spiritual. Don't say that anymore.
Pastor Ed Young of Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, and host of Winning Walk, is preaching a sermon series on marriage. Live Wednesday on Issues, Etc. We'll review one of those sermons.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It's a wonder to behold when you see two clever men attempting to outsmart each other. There have been few more worthy adversaries than the biblical patriarch Jacob and his father-in-law Laban. In what seems like yet another atmosphere of competitiveness, After 11 sons and a daughter have been born to four women in his household, we now hear the son and the father-in-law attempting to make money off of each other. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." I suppose if Rachel and Leah can barter over mandrakes as a way to have babies by Jacob, then Laban isn't doing anything more discerning of the Lord's will by divination. As the laws are promulgated later in the Bible, there are plenty of warnings against determining the truth by the signs of nature. At the hospital, they're always warning me about the horrible things that may happen to anyone on call the night of a full moon. Sometimes those horrible things do happen, and I spend several hours either in the emergency room or intensive care. But I spend some full moon nights at home also. Actually, God is not beyond using other types of spirituality to reveal his truth to the world. For instance, I'm thinking about the wise men following the Star of Bethlehem. One way of understanding this is that since God has created and owns everything, then everything he has created can be used for our blessing or misused to our harm. Let's pray. Lord, you do indeed make all things beautiful in their season. Help us and those around us to see your hand in the days and events of our lives. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Redeemer of our days and years. Amen.
AM850KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Wednesday, October 4th, 2006, Wayne and Elaine Muskoff. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM850KFUO in celebration of their 45th wedding anniversary on October 7th, in honor of their Christian parents Dalton and Dorothy Muskoff and Otto and Ethel Wagner, and in celebration of Ethel Wagner's 95th birthday today. Once again, we say thank you to Wayne and Elaine Muskoff of Belleville, today's AM850KFUO day sponsors.
Ooh, somebody called in and corrected me here, and I have to admit that I didn't research this or anything. Artemis, according to our caller, is the virgin goddess of the hunt and the moon, and the twin sister of Apollo, and Aphrodite is the goddess of love, which goes to show you how much I know about Greek gods and whatever. Anyway.
I don't know my Greek gods very well either. I'll do a crossword puzzle and they'll show up and I don't know them.
Either way, it was a pretty formidable deity there in the city of Ephesus,
oh, yeah,
and one of the seven wonders of the world. Now, before we read verse 3 and following, what would you say to somebody who says, "Duh, Chuck, what are you trying to do? Make some huge important point here. We all know that God knew that we would decide to become Christians, that we would decide to act. When we got to the fork in the road, we would choose to be followers of Jesus and not followers of the devil. He's God. He knows everything. He knew that before Genesis 1:1 that I would elect to go in that direction." What would you say to a person who holds that position?
Well, not that you would elect to go in that direction, that he would come in and take your dead, stone-cold heart and bring it to life by exchanging it with Christ.
No, same thing. Just semantics.
Yeah, more than semantics, because it's what's called, in theological terms, an alien righteousness. What does that mean?
No, I love alien stuff.
Yeah, I mean, this is like
alien versus predator.
The UFO, the alien righteousness. What does that mean? Well, it came from outside of you. It's not from you. It was from God. So it didn't originate in you. It was not a thought that even sparked within you, or it's not as if God put the spark in there and suddenly you chose him and you became a believer and it all made sense to you. Because as we always already ran through, it doesn't make sense.
I think a lot of folks believe that God does not occupy center stage until eternity begins. Until then, I'm on the center stage. He's a passive observer. He watches to see what I'm going to do. But I'm the actor. And then someday when we go into eternity, then I cast my acting crown before him and he takes center stage. But what you're saying is that even as I'm working out the things of my life and the years that I've been given, he is at the center of stage, and I'm still the passive observer.
You know, this was a big part of the message also at the funeral that I did yesterday. You know, we can focus on the one who's died and his salvation that is now his, and he's in heaven, and that can be a comfort to us. But between now and then, especially for those who've lost a loved one, it's a miserable rut that I'm in, and I've lost my spouse. And between here and when Jesus finally takes me home, it's just gonna be a drudge of depression and pain. And that is not true. For your hope was never in your spouse, and your joy was not in your spouse. It was always in Christ Jesus, not only when you breathe your last and enter eternity, but now. The passage that we centered on is Philippians, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything, but through prayer and supplication, make your petitions known to God. And God, through his grace, will give you a peace that passes all understanding and keep your hearts and minds where? Oh, it's going to get us right back to what we're doing here in Ephesians. In Christ Jesus. This is, you know, I know you don't like to lose track here, but let's go back to verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful. Where? Where? In Christ Jesus. It's not about knowing about Jesus. It's not just being aware of Jesus. It's not that knowledge thing we were talking about. It's the faith that makes you alive in Christ. Your peace is in Christ. Your confidence in your salvation is found in Christ, clothed in his life, covered in his righteousness. I guess it's a Baptist song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Yeah, we hide ourselves in Jesus now too. And that peace that passes all understanding, that keeps your heart and mind where? In Christ Jesus, is yours now. In the midst of bodies that are dying around you, in the midst of friends that are deserting you, in the midst of a world that's torn by war and pain and there's fear, he says, don't be anxious for anything. But in Christ Jesus, make your prayers, your supplications known to him, and he'll give you peace even in the midst of all this, and a confidence that points you beyond this world into that victory that awaits for you and that peace that is yours now in Christ Jesus. I had to take you back to verse 1 because that's really the context we were talking about. The church with Jesus as the head. It's just not something we're a member of. It's something we're in. We're in the life of Christ.
Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ.
Ah, there it is again.
I knew you'd notice that. For he chose us in him.
Again!
Before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. You know, I'm beginning to think that this Christianity business is about Jesus.
Ah, how about that? How about that?
But give me about 5 minutes, and I'll talk myself into thinking it's really about me again.
Yeah, and this is such a great passage because it keeps talking about in Christ, in Him. This is what, you know, you can't put yourself in Jesus. I mean, how do you begin to do such a thing? This is the work of God. This is that alien righteousness. That's not that thing outside of you that's God directed by, as it says in the beginning of verse 5, in love. He did all this. He did all this. He's bringing you into the life of Christ. Why? Because in your life, what do you have? You've got sin. You've got condemnation. And you got death coming. You have certain death. The wages of sin is death. And the death that awaits you, you got no power over. You are helpless to do anything about. And it's bad. It's bad. It's the wages of sin. What do you got in Christ? When he brings you into the life of Christ, well, let's go back. Let's look at Christ's life. Lived without sin for 33 years. Died for your sins, which means that in him, the full payment for all of your sins is history. Paid. Paid double over, as it says in Isaiah chapter 40. Paid double over. What else have you got in Jesus? Well, you've got death that's already taken place, and a victory over death, a resurrection, which means your death is history in him too. Now you see why God in his love and in his wisdom has brought you in to the life of Jesus Christ. And it was his plan from the beginning because he knew that man was going to fall into sin. Now here's the real catcher here, is that people look around in the world and blame God for everything that's going on. There's war and there's hatred.
The guy that murdered those girls blamed God. He blamed it in his...
Yep. His daughter died, and so he blames God, and he's getting even. He's getting even. You know, all the murder and the starvation and the disease and the cancer and all this is God's fault. Well, here's the actual scenario. God created this world without sin and without death and without anything going wrong, and man started that muck. And then God was left with a choice. He can just erase the page, wipe it all out, or let it go and save mankind from themselves. But it was going to take a pretty big salvation.
Which apparently he understood before Let There Be Light, because if he predestined us to be adopted as sons, that would mean somebody coming from outside to take us into the family, then he would have had to know before Let There Be Light that the creatures he would make would reject him.
Yep, would give up their sonship.
Yeah.
Would lose the image of God through sin. And instead of wiping us out, now, you know, if any of us had been God, we would have just wiped them all out. Instead, God is love. And what does love do? Well, let's really look at what love is. Love is never focused on itself. Love is never focused on what it's going to cost me in this relationship. Love is always focused on the object of the love. So God, not even considering what it would cost him, focused his love on mankind who had fallen into sin. And what did it cost him? It cost him his son's life in order to save us. That's the love of God. We get back to verse 5 again. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with what? His pleasure and his will. It was his desire, his pleasure from the beginning. He knew we would fall, and it was his pleasure and goodwill to save us in this way, so that his love could be known to us, so that we could just stand back in awe and say, wow, as I say about Craig, look at you in your love. You brought my buddy Craig into heaven. You brought my buddy Art into heaven. And I can also count on the fact that he's bringing me into heaven. And anybody listening, it's his intention, it's his goodwill. And he's already done the work. He did it apart from you. The alien righteousness, he did it in the life of Jesus Christ. He delivers it to you through this word that you're hearing today. this word of the gospel. Gospel's good news. This is what I was talking about, that girl earlier that went to this church, is like Joel Osteen's talking about what you need to do to be saved. That's not good news. That's law. And I can't do it perfectly. The good news, the gospel, isn't what you do. It's what God has done.
So if we start in that place that we described before, where we think that God is not only passive, but is removed, is distant, and we think, we feel like in this life we're kind of on our own, and we're struggling, we're climbing that steep mountain, trying to get up to the summit there so that we can then present ourselves to God and hope that we can be worthy of getting into heaven. That's where a lot of people either start or sometimes finish. We find out from Ephesians 1 that that is not only wrong, but it's radically wrong, that everybody who gets to heaven, they're there because God predestined them to be there, chose them before the foundation of the world, invaded their dead, sinful life, redeemed them, forgave them, and brought them along. Is that the mystery that he's referring to in verse 9? Because that certainly would seem mysterious to a person who's working hard to try to be saved.
Yeah, why would he do this? That's the mystery. The only answer we can come up with is that God is love, as I just spoke of. Because otherwise, and we don't have enough love in us, we would wipe it all out. Why didn't God just wipe it all out? Why did he go through all this trouble? And mankind is just getting worse and worse and deteriorating, and sin is rampant everywhere, and murderousness and hatred. And here's the crazy thing, too, is that we're born into this world natural enemies of God, which means that even when the thought of God, or when we're first approached with his word or any of this, we're gonna reject it. We're gonna be angry. We're gonna fight against it. And this is something that people need to realize, that let's say Christians, when they've got friends or family members or someone that seems in contention with Christianity, well, that's the natural state of man. Don't think that that's anything unusual. What's the key then? Well, it's the same thing that overcame your natural ability or natural inclination to be an enemy of God, the power of his word. So quote scripture. Declare the gospel to such people. Let the power of the Holy Spirit through that gospel come in and change them and change their hearts. Don't be surprised if people are enemies of God and his word. That's what we naturally are.
Let's take this telephone call. Hi, Don. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. I just wanted to stir the pot a little bit and ask the age-old question, why some and not others?
Oh, I'm so glad you asked that.
Go ahead and deal with that, and I'll hang up now. Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
Why some and not others? It's an ancient, ancient question. Why some are saved and not others? If it is all the will of God, if it's all God's doing that we're saved and we're helpless to do it apart from him. It's called the crux theologorum. You know, it's an old problem.
Crux theologorum.
If it's got a Latin name to it. It's been around a long time. The crux theologorum is the cross of the theologian, which means it's an unanswerable question. Now, in attempting to answer that question, false doctrine has come up, and we spoke of it earlier, double predestination. I did an adult Bible class on this one Sunday morning, and even after an hour, people were still confused, so I don't know if in the last 10 minutes we're going to get it clear. But here's double predestination.
Let me do this, if you would.
Okay.
Let me read these last verses, because there is reference here to predestination.
Okay.
And then you can go ahead and comment with everybody having heard these verses.
Okay.
Verse 11, in him, there it is again, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, predestination.
There's a false teaching that many of the Reformed churches, I believe it went back to John Calvin, in an attempt to answer that question that our caller nailed right there. Why some and not others? Why are some saved then and not others if it's all God's grace and according to his will? And in an attempt to answer that, they came up with double predestination, that there are those that before the foundation of the world, God decided he was going to save. And alongside those were those that God decided he was going to send to hell. And that would clearly explain why in this world there are believers who are confident in Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, and those alongside them who have heard the very same gospel proclaimed who say, sounds hokey, and walk away from it. But it doesn't jive with Scripture. Because God says in Scripture that he desires all men to be saved. And if you want to know where that is, that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God who desires all, not some, not certain ones, but all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, so it's God's intention that all men be saved. We go to John 3:16. For God so loved who? Just some? No, the world, everybody, that he gave his only begotten son. So it's God's will, it's his intention that all men be saved. It was his intention from the foundations of the world that all men be saved. Then why are some saved and not others? It's God's will. It's not double predestination. He did not plan for anybody to go to hell. His plan was that everybody be saved. Then why are some not saved? Jesus himself said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to myself like a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And other places where he says, but you resist the Holy Spirit. Now, how can we make this jive? Well, it's the crux theologorum. It cannot be explained, but there's a couple of ways to look at it. Prior to God coming to us and making us alive in faith, we were dead. We were enemies. We were in the dark. We did not know the truth. And through the power of his word, his gospel, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. From the prophet Isaiah, we hear that God's word does not return to him void without accomplishing what he set it out to do, which means it always does what it was set out to do, which is to deliver faith into hearts. So if you've got 10 people in a room who have never heard the gospel is declared, 5 of them stand up and say, I believe in Jesus, my Lord and Savior. The other 5 say, it sounds kind of hokey, I don't think it's real. Did it work on 5 and not on others? No, it worked on all of them. The power of the gospel works always. It does not return to God void without having accomplished what he set it out to do. So what happened? All 10 dead people were made alive. And perhaps those other 5 just committed suicide, rejected. It is by God's hand that we're made alive, no differently than when you were first born. Did you have a decision in that? No. Did anybody ask you before you were born if you wanted to be born? No. By the time you were alive and even aware of it, it was just a passive acceptance on your part. You do nothing and you just remain alive. What active thing can you do once you've been made alive like that? The only active thing you can do to affect that is put a bullet in your head or just leave it be and give thanks for the fact you're alive. It's the same with faith. We're brought to faith through the power of the gospel. And if we do nothing, then we are alive and saved because God has done all the work to save us. The work, and it takes work to destroy the works of God, is to reject the Holy Spirit who has brought that salvation in Jesus Christ. May you passively receive and accept that free gift of salvation which God has given you in Jesus Christ. May you not, through pride, through arrogance, through fear, turn away from that free gift of salvation that he gives you through this gospel, this alien righteousness, this this salvation that God has prepared for you.
Let's take this telephone call. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, the other guy asked a question that I was going to ask, but I'd like to go just a little bit deeper. This man seemed like he's arguing both sides of the coin. Number one, you can reject Christ, but you can't receive him after you're made alive. St. John 16 and 8 says the Holy Spirit was given to reprove man of his sin. And when you get down into the translation of that, it's either convict or convince man that he is a sinner. And after he is brought alive by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, he has a right to choose. And over in St. John 1, 12...
Well, hold on. What you said is exactly right.
But you said that a man can refuse after he has heard, and then again you
But
turn
that's what that scripture said. It said
you,
after the Holy Spirit came.
It said that a man cannot receive.
All right, we've got about two minutes left here.
We cannot go out. In fact, we won't go out looking for Christ, looking for that salvation in Christ. Christ comes to us. For without the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's foolishness. It says in Scripture that the natural man does not perceive, does not understand the things of God, for they are only spiritually understood. And as that scripture that you quoted said, the Holy Spirit comes. Then after the Holy Spirit comes and does his work and makes us alive and enlightens us and opens our eyes and our ears and our hearts to Christ, oh yeah, can we reject God at that point? Can we reject that salvation? Unfortunately, yeah. Yeah, because people do.
I mean, that's where people start. We start as rejectors. That's our nature.
That's our nature. Rejectors and blind, but those who've been given light, those who've been given the sight, those who've been brought into faith, there are those who at that point, and this we don't understand. Now, this is and I'll be honest with you, it's the part I don't understand, that once you've received that salvation as a free gift in Christ Jesus, why you would reject it. Call that the crux of
the devil and the sinful nature and the world are always working.
Yep, as Jesus said, how often he would gather his people to himself and you would not.
We're out of time. I knew we'd run out of time, but that's all right. We'll do Ephesians again someday and we'll cover the same ground again. Thank you, Pastor. I'm looking forward to getting into the last half of this chapter next time. Pastor Kevin Parviz, real favorite here on the program, will be here for verses 15 through 23 next time on the Bible study. Thank you, Pastor Tim.
It's been my pleasure.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.